Okay, so it's going to be Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 11 for a sermon I've entitled Family Love. You should follow along as I read. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, in every generation, Christians have had to defend the faith against the critics. And one of the early church fathers who did just that was Tertullian of Carthage, who lived from AD 55, or 155 to 220 during the reign of the Emperor Severus. It was his writings, the Apologeticus, where Tertullian wrote to political leaders addressing the slanderous charges hurled against the followers of Christ. Now, he started by pointing out how unfairly Christians are treated when they're hauled before the courts. Unlike other so-called criminals, the Christians were not allowed to defend themselves or cross-examine their accusers. And when they were arrested, they were tortured until they admitted they were believers. And then after they admitted they were believers, they were tortured until they gave up their faith. But Tertullian said that true Christians never give up their faith. Now, the charges that were hurled against them were just wild claims such as murdering and eating babies, committing incest and adultery. These, said Tertullian, were just vicious rumors that were going around that had no evidence that was ever brought forth to substantiate them. Christians are forbidden to murder people, and they don't even eat the blood of animals, let alone the blood of children. And really, it was the Romans with their gladiator games and their practice of abortion who were guilty of spilling innocent blood. And when it came to sexual crimes, it's the Romans, not the Christians, who gave themselves up to every kind of perversion. Well, what about that charge of committing sacrilege by not worshiping the Roman gods? Well, Tertullian asks, how can the Christians be guilty of insulting the gods that don't in fact exist? The Roman gods were the figments of men's imaginations, but even if you did believe that they were real, you certainly shouldn't praise and honor these gods, because when you examined their character, you found out that they were cruel and vindictive, full of jealousy and rage. There were plenty of myth stories about gods who committed incest with their sibling gods. Well, the truth, Tertullian said, was that these gods were nothing more than demons seeking to subvert and destroy mankind. The real problem was not that the Christians didn't worship the Roman gods, but that the Romans didn't worship the true God, the God of heaven. Well, the charge of treason for failing to sacrifice to Caesar. He says, no, we won't worship Caesar as God, but we will pray for Caesar to God. Tertullian writes this. He said, we ask for the emperors long lives, undisturbed power, security at home, brave armies, a faithful Senate, upright people, a peaceful world, and everything for which a man or a Caesar prays. And though they're despised by their neighbors, their same neighbors had to say of the Christians, look how they love one another and how ready they are to die for each other. According to the historian Robert Sider, Tertullian concluded that with his apology by comparing the struggles of the Christian to a man fighting in a battle. The Christian takes no pleasure in being persecuted and enduring trials, but as soldiers of Christ, they too must fight for the truth, all, of course, for the glory of God. And then addressing the magistrates directly, he said this, crucify us, torture us, condemn us, destroy us. Your injustice is proof of our innocence. When you condemn us, we are acquitted by God. I think it's interesting that even the harshest critics of the Christians had to admit that they had an amazing, and to the Romans, an inexplainable love for each other. But didn't Jesus say, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another? But Christian love for one another is not just an apologetic defense of the faith, but it's also the glue that holds us together as a family. And that's what we want to talk about today. Family love the Christians have for each other in the church. And we want to consider the nature of this love and how it's supposed to be demonstrated among us. So why don't we pray and get in the text and see what God has for us. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us as we look at this. It's so important. Jesus summed up the whole of the commands by two, just to love you with all your heart, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, that's easy to say it. It's hard to put it into practice. But we pray that we'll be able to do both as a result of what you teach us today. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Americans are experiencing quite an amount of inflation, more so than we've had in the last 40 years. Now, we're told that the numbers are running about 6 or 7% per year, but that's not true. It's well over 10% because they don't measure it by the same metrics that they did back in the 70s. Now, we're told inflation is a result of the coronavirus or the supply chain problems. The president's blaming big oil, meat producers, or grocery stores for price gouging. But as the economist Milton Friedman used to remind us again and again, inflation is everywhere and always a monetary phenomena in the sense that it can be produced only by more rapid increase of the quantity of money than its output. The government in the last year has printed up trillions of dollars and handed them out. The more money they print up, the less value each dollar has. Print up too many, and the dollar will eventually become useless. I have to say, I think there, as there has been a devaluing of the dollar in the last number of years, we've also seen a devaluing of the meaning of the word love. I mean, we use this word so often and so lightly and in so many circumstances that I think it's lost a whole lot of its value. Tom T. Hall, a country western singer, wrote these words: I love little baby ducks, old pickup trucks, slow-moving trains, and rain. I love little country streams, sleep without dreams, Sunday school in May, and hay. And I love you too. I love honest open smiles, kisses from a child, tomatoes on a vine, and onions. I love winners when they cry, losers when they try, music when it's good, and life, and I love you too. Now, I have to say, if you're singing to a woman, the woman of your dreams, and you use the same word to express your feelings towards her that you do towards onions, it's possible that we've used one word to cover way too many things. Now, we have only one word for love in our language, but the Greeks actually had four. One word was eros, which was a word from which we get erotic, which has to do with sexual passion. Another word was storge, which has to do with family love, the affection that you have for members of your family. Another was phileos, which was the love between friends, especially as a result of showing a common interest. And guys, those of you who hunt and fish know what they're talking about. A last word is agape, which is that love that comes from God, a self-sacrificial love, and one that, according to the scripture, is actually only expressed by believers. John says in his first epistle, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God." No one can demonstrate this God-produced love in their life unless they're born again, so ipso facto, if you have it, you are a real Christian. Now, Peter tells us in his first epistle that since we have in obedience to the faith, to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For we have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but is imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. One of the reasons that God caused you to be born again is so that you would have a heart to love him. But another reason is so that you would have a heart to love others, especially other believers. And just as Peter told his readers in his letter, so Paul does here, that our love is supposed to be fervent love. And so here, the first thing we learn about love is that this is to be a genuine love. It must be a genuine love. He puts it this way. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, the Greek word for hypocrite is hypocritus, which by adding the alpha and the nu at the beginning gives you not hypocrite or without hypocrisy. Well, what is hypocrisy? Well, it's pretending to be something you don't actually intend to be. When I was looking up quotes for this, I came across one by the actress Kate Winslet. She simply said, "I am not a hypocrite." But I don't know how and why she would say that. And I think it's a bit ironic because the word hypocrite was a word that was used primarily for actors in biblical times. You would put on a mask and that mask was your hypocrite as you projected yourself as a character. Actors, by definition, are all hypocrites because they're putting forth something that they're not. The better the actor, the more different parts they can play. Dustin Hoffman played a variety of roles. John Wayne played John Wayne in everything he was ever in. He played a cowboy, even when he played Genghis Khan. Did you hear that the actor Bob Saget died this last week? He played the dad in the sitcom Full House. It's a story about a widowed father who's raising three daughters with the help of his friend and his brother-in-law. The character, Danny Taggett, is this nice guy who's a clean freak, who calls himself a lean, mean cleaning machine. But I thought it was interesting that when Saget died, most of the stories I read about him mentioned that this comic did a lot of crude humor and raunchy jokes. Evidently, he was a good actor because he was something on stage in that program that he simply was not in real life. Well, when you read through the Gospels, you'll find out that Jesus often condemned hypocrites. He hated hypocrisy, especially when it came to religion. He blasted the religious leaders for practicing their righteousness to be seen of men. And they wanted the applause of men. And Jesus said, well, you've got it, but that's all you've got. You don't have anything more. He called them whitewashed tombs, which outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus hated religious pretenders who said one thing and did another. I mean, the Pharisees were all sizzle. They were no steak. They were 6 inches of frosting on a plate of crumbs. I have to say, you know, when I was an overnight security guard, I used to listen to a guy on the radio. His name was Dr. Bernard Meltzer. He was on for quite a few years. And the program was one where people would call in and ask him for advice on a whole range of topics, a lot of times about relationships. And along with that advice, he would often give this syrupy, moralizing poems and sentimental aphorism. And with this distinctive, smooth, and soothing voice. And then people would say things like, thank you, Dr. Meltzer. You're so wonderful. And he'd say, oh, bless you, my dear. But then one time, as I was listening, a guy called into the program who disagreed with him. And suddenly, the sugar turned to acid, and the smooth words became harsh, and he snapped at this guy. Evidently, behind the sweet lips, there were fangs retracted in his head, which provoked him so that he struck. I found a funny illustration. It was a man, he had a mouse in his office. And so he set a trap for it, but he didn't have any cheese or any kind of bait. So what he did was he went to his computer and he printed off a picture of cheese and he put it on the mouse trap. And the next day he came in and found it snapped. There was a paper mouse there, a picture of one. God doesn't want us to exercise fake love in the church, but genuine love. And not genuine love like some of my Bibles at home that say genuine imitation leather. There's something morally repulsive about that. No, God wants us to have love, real love, genuine, non-imitation love. In that verse I already quoted from Peter, he said that as believers, we purified ourselves for a sincere love for the brethren, and so therefore we should fervently love one another from the heart. And Paul goes on to tell us, though, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. A lot of commentators, when they look at the section in 9 to 16 of chapter 12, they point out that Paul gives a kind of a rapid-fire list of moral commands. So that it's kind of like a jackhammer effect. He doesn't really expand on any of the commands. But and what they also argue is that there's really not a tight connection. It's just kind of firing off these things. But I don't think he's actually right on this. Because you think about it, that first verse there in verse 9, it talks about love. And then it comes back in verse 10 to talk about love again. So it seems to me what's sandwiched in between, which is to abhor evil and cling to what's good, would relate to the love that we're supposed to show and how we're supposed to show it. I mean, think about it. How many times have you heard of like a coworker or a friend, maybe they go to a more liberal church, say something like, well, in our church, we show love and grace to everybody. And if you were to go out to their church, you might see a rainbow flag in the parking lot. Or like the sign that I saw on one church on a website, it had a sign that said, all are welcome here. And you can buy this sign. And underneath it said this, all are welcomed, all genders, all orientations, all religions and cultures, all ages and sizes, all abilities, all means all, love lives here. Now I'm sure if I were to go to that church and talk to the pastor, she would say to me, well, Jesus preached love and tolerance, and so do we. But did you know that there are only two places in the entire Bible where Jesus uses the word tolerance? And they're both in the book of Revelation as he's addressing a couple of the churches. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said this. He commended the church in Ephesus for their toil and, quote, for their perseverance, and because you cannot tolerate evil men and put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. So Jesus is praising them actually for their intolerance there. And then in 2:20, Jesus speaking to the church in Thyatira says this, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So Jesus praises one church for not tolerating evil, and he condemns another church that does tolerate evil. Listen carefully. The question is not whether we're going to be tolerant or not. The question is, what do we say yes to, And what do we say no to? I mean, you can be certain that that same church, if I were to go there, they wouldn't tolerate me telling the people in their church that their form of tolerance, Jesus, considers abhorrent. And as far as love, I mean, don't we have to at least first define love? I define love, and I think this is biblical, is desiring the highest good for another person and your willingness to sacrifice yourself to see the person achieve that highest goodness. The highest goodness for any person, whether they're straight or gay or an alcoholic or an upright citizen, is to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ being reconciled through his death on the cross. Paul solemnly warned people, those in Corinth who were playing fast and loose with morals. He said this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. By the way, he says do not be deceived because the likelihood is we're going to be deceived on this. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But praise God, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Jesus not only provides forgiveness for our sins, but he also grants freedom for the enslaving power of our sin. We're to abhor what is evil wherever we find it, and especially in our own lives. We're to cling to what's good. God is the great definer. He's the one who decides what love is. He's the one who decides what's good and what's evil. Any love that embraces sin is actually not only hatred for him, but it's hatred for our own fellow men. Well, that brings us to our second point, though. This love must show itself in zealous service. And this is found in 10 to 11. Our love is like a ship on the ocean. We've been sailing with a cargo full of love and devotion. Rock the boat, don't rock the boat, baby. Rock the boat, don't dip the boat. You know, it's funny because as I was writing this, all these songs just kept in my mind. And I thought I better limit it to at least a few. God wants our church to be a ship sailing with a cargo full of love and devotion. Where do I get that notion? From the next verse. Look what it says. To be devoted to one another. You like that turn of words, didn't you? To be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Darling, you can count on me. Till the sun dries up the sea. Until then, I'll always be devoted to you. Through the years, my love will grow. Like a river, it will flow. It can't die because I'm so devoted to you. Even the secular world understands that real love requires devotion on the part of those who want to demonstrate it. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines devotion as the fact or state of being ardently dedicated and loyal. For synonyms, it lists words like dedication, enthusiasm, zeal, intensity, passion. The antonyms are apathy, coolness, indifference, carelessness, and negligence. Now, we tend to think of love primarily as an emotion, and our love for God and other people does have an emotional component to it. I mean, over and over again, you'll find in the Psalms words like this, rejoice in the Lord, exalt in the Lord, praise the Lord. All three of those have emotional components. You cannot worship God without being thrilled, because when you're worshiping him, you're acknowledging his value. And when you see him for what he is and what he's done, especially what he's done in sending his son to die on a cross for our sins, there's no way that you cannot be moved by that when you've accepted it. And when I think that God, his own son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Love involves emotion, but the love that we're commanded to show is to lead to action, to deeds of self-sacrifice towards others, especially other believers. I mean, when it comes to love, there's a lot of professed Christians who can talk the talk, but they never get around to walking the walk. And yet, when we act that way, what we are clouds without water in a dusty land. Speaking of this family love, John writes this to believers. He said, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. Once again, One of the evidence that you're actually born again is that you love fellow Christians. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he, meaning Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3, 3-16. This self-sacrificing love for other believers is the authenticating mark of being a true believer. In that same letter, the Apostle John wrote this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." 1 John 4, 7-12. Paul tells us here that showing this kind of love requires that we give preference to one another in honor. A more literal translation would be honoring our honor going before one another. Paul could mean by this that we're supposed to set a standard for others in the way we honor each other. The NLT renders it this way. It says, taking delight in honoring another. The RSV puts it this way. It says, trying to outdo one another in showing honor. It reminds me of a story of a missionary we had some 25 years ago. I don't remember his last name, but his first name was Tim. And he served in Africa, and I believe the country was Uganda. But at dinner one time, he was telling us, maybe it was even in his sermon, he was telling us about a time that he had been invited to a village where a number of people had gotten saved. And some of it was through his ministry. And so they really wanted to honor him for that. And so they had a feast, and then they gave him the special dish that they give to the most honored person. And what it was boiled monkey brains. Actually, it wasn't boiled, it was baked, and you take the whole head and you hack it off and you leave it in the cranium, so you have to crack it with a hammer or a rock to get to it. Now, he knew what Jesus had said about eat whatever's put before you without asking any questions, but he also told me, he said he had a really weak stomach. And so he was there with another missionary, and he said, I am humbled by this offer. But I have to say, my fellow missionary here has done more, and he is far more honored than I ever could be. Now, the expression of honor might not be appropriate, that expression, to our culture, but the idea of honoring others above ourselves is a transcultural principle that can be applied in many ways. Let me give you some practical ways in church. Here's one. How about just making a habit of telling another believer how they've been a blessing to you? Spouses often complain and criticize about each other, but how many regularly tell their spouse just how much they mean to them? Chris and I teach a confirmation class. I tell those kids, I think, every week, Pastor Chris and I love you guys, and we care about you. Why do we tell them that? Because we love them, and we care about them. I had a fifth grade Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Bergman. She, at the time, she seemed to me like she was about 106, but I'm sure looking back, she's probably about 75. But she taught a fifth grade boys class. I believe she had 10 fifth grade boys. And one winter, she invited us all over to her house to slide. She made all the meals. I remember some of us probably weren't very well behaved. I don't remember much about it, but one thing I came away with was Mrs. Bergman loved us. How about another one? Find out when somebody's birthday is and then just send them a card. That seems like such a small thing, but it matters. Stratton likes carrot cake. My wife missed Stratton's birthday. Suzanne's been taking care of our grandchildren. When my daughter had surgery, she came home. Day later, she turns around. She goes to Chicago. She's taking care of her brother who has COVID pretty badly. And she talking to me the other day. She said, I still got to make Stratton his carrot cake. Why? Because Suzanne loves Stratton. How about this? Talk to people. Better yet, let them do the talking. Dale Carnegie, in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, to my knowledge, he wasn't a Christian, but he has some good principles in there, some of which match up with the Bible. One of the things he recommends is that when you talk to people, find out what interests them and then let them do all the talking. I mean, it's amazing how many friends you can have and how many people will consider you their friend if you're just willing to listen to them. And I have to say, as a pastor, I think this is an absolutely essential quality. I mean, I always figure it this way. If you come just on Sunday morning, you're going to listen to me talk at least a half hour. If you stay for Sunday school, every week you'll listen to me talk about an hour and a half. If you come to one of the Bible studies I do, you're going to listen to me about 3 hours, 3.5 hours every week. So I assume when I sit down with a conversation with you, I already owe you 3.5 hours of talk time. Well, the Bible says this in Philippians 2, 3 to 4. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Listen to this. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. And when you're at church, don't just talk to the people that you always talk to about the things you always talk about. Talk to people that you don't know. Get out of your comfort zone. That's not hard in a church as small as ours. Here's another one. Pray for people and tell them you're praying for them. In the next couple of verses, Paul's going to challenge us to be devoted to prayer. One of the great things about being a pastor is that every Christian in church prays for their pastor. I always figure I owe it to you to pray for you regularly, which I do. I pray for all of you. Every person here, I pray for you by name. I pray for you regularly. Some of you are already developing a devotion to prayer. I get texts from Mitchell, and I get them about once a week. Sometimes twice a week. Can you pray for me for this? Can you pray for me for that? And of course, I do every time. And I'm thrilled that we have a 15-year-old boy, young man, who thinks prayer matters. You know, there's something wonderful about people getting saved at the end of their life, like my dad did 24 hours before he died. And it was a cliffhanger, wasn't it, Jeff? But there's something more beautiful about getting saved young. You can avoid a lot of heartache, and you got that many more years to serve Jesus. Pray for people. Tell them that you're praying for them. Ask them what they need prayer for. Here's another one. Just exercise your spiritual gifts in serving others in church. Isn't that what we talked about last week? The spiritual gift that God has given every Christian, at least one spiritual gift, some more than that. And the whole point of them is so you exercise the gifts among God's people to be a blessing to them. And you're going to find joy in it if you do. He goes on to say this, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving one another. Do you remember when they went back to Jerusalem after the exile? They had to rebuild the wall, and that would have been a huge project. And Nehemiah stepped in to organize the whole thing. And they faced just all kinds of difficulties and setbacks, disappointments. But they kept working at it and working until finally they got it done. You know, in one of the chapters, chapter 3, that book, it lists all the people who worked on the wall in which section they worked on. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, it's not like we know these people. Most of them are only mentioned there. Why are these people mentioned at all, considering we don't know anything about them, other than what's written right there? Well, because God remembers. And every time I read it, there's one person in there that always jumps out to me. It says this, next to him, Barak, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. We don't know anything about this guy other than the fact that he worked hard in serving the Lord and he really put his back in it. And Nehemiah thought that was worth writing down, but more importantly, the Spirit of God thought that was worth recording. I'm sure Barak did that for two main reasons. One, because he loved God. And second, because he loved his fellow Jews. Now, we don't build temples today, but God is certainly building up the church, which the Bible actually calls a temple made of living stones, us who are believers. Whereas, as Gentiles, we were once outside the covenant people of God. Because of Christ's work, we're told in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together into a dwelling for the Spirit of God. And folks, the mortar between those living stones And the bond that holds the family together is a glue called love. Now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let us fervently love one another, serving the Lord by serving each other. I want to tell you something. We're heading for some difficult days in this country. We're watching people turn against each other. We're watching people gun each other down. We're watching people punching each other or getting on planes. There's a lot of angry people right now. And more we're becoming isolated, aren't we? This is one of the few places where people get together and get together to love each other. Let's do that. Let's be a witness. Let's be an apologetic in our love for each other. Let's pray. Our Father and God, you know, we talk about love all the time, but David said that he would not offer up anything to you that cost him nothing. And if we say to people it was nothing, it really was nothing. The love that we're supposed to have is a self-sacrificing love, meaning our time, our resources, our care and our concerns. But that's the love that Jesus showed for us. He left heaven to come to earth to die for our sins that we might have eternal life. If he laid down his life for us, cannot we give our lives in serving you by blessing others? Father, I pray that you'd help us to think about this and how we ourselves can be blessings to people in church. Help us to come to church every week thinking, how can I be a blessing to people here today? And as we get together outside of church, Lord, help us encourage one another, especially as we see the days that are coming. Bless us now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.